Understanding the Language and Context of the Bible was presented by Ron Julian on November 18, 2003, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the eighth talk in part one of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last time I talked about the fact that communication between people depends to a certain extent on common knowledge, and we talked about background information, those sorts of things that when I speak to you, I have this picture in my head that you already know some things, so I assume that you know them and I don't explain them. There is another aspect of that common knowledge that's so obvious to us that you might think it hardly needs mentioning, but when it comes to reading the Bible, it definitely does. And that is the fact that part of the common knowledge that we have in verbal communication is that we know the same language. I assume that you know English vocabulary and English grammar, that you have a certain familiarity with the vocabulary and the way the words work, so that I can take them and put them together and expect that you're going to understand them. Both of us have to know those things, or the communication isn't going to work. If you are not a computer person and you've ever tried to have a conversation with a computer person, you find yourself at times at a spot where communication has broken down. Because although you know general English vocabulary, there's a whole set of jargon that's associated with the field that if you don't know it, then you may not understand what the person's trying to tell you. So, there are a few important things that I want to bring out about that. I mean, this is obvious. I mean, you understand that if you pick up a Greek New Testament and try to start reading it and you don't know Greek, you're not going to really get very far with it. If you pick up a French translation of the Bible and you don't know French, you're not going to get very far with it. But there are some implications of this idea that are very important, I think, for us as we try to improve our skills as readers of the Bible. First of all, it is important to understand that a language has fewer words than it does meanings. We do not have a separate, distinct word for everything that we might intend to say. We take words and they have a range of meanings. You look in the dictionary, and most of the words that you look up in the dictionary don't have one definition. They have a whole set of numbered definitions because the word can be used, depending on what context you find it in, it can be used in a variety of different ways. All languages are that way. If that were not true, we would have to have millions of words in our vocabulary in order to say all of the things that we want to say. Language is efficient in that way. Now, we'll talk in a minute about how can you have a language work when the same word can mean more than one thing. But the first thing you need to know is that's the way it works. Words can mean more than one thing. Sometimes the same word can be used to mean essentially opposite things. If you think about in English, there are all kinds of words like this. I could say, I'm going to dust the furniture. And then I could say, I'm going to dust the crops. If you stop and think about it, those are two very different things. One of them means to remove the dust from, and the other one means to put dust on. And if my wife told me to dust the furniture and I got it backwards, she would be unhappy with me. I can tell you that right now. But it's the same word. Now, that's not just one strange little exception. English is filled with that sort of thing. All languages are filled with that sort of thing. Now imagine, and here's a second important point I want to make. If someone were to translate an English sentence that had the word dust in it, in the way I just described. And in this new language, the word dust does not necessarily mean those two things. There is not this one word that both means to take dust off of or to put dust onto. They don't have one word like that. So the translator, when the translator went to translate what I was going to say, he would think about the vocabulary that he has to work with, and maybe in his language there's one word that means to wipe off or something like that. And there's another word that means to sprinkle powder on or something like that. He's going to have to make a decision. He's going to translate my sentence, dust the furniture. This person was dusting the furniture. He can't just use a word that might mean one thing or might mean the other, because there isn't that word in his language. He's going to have to decide. Was he taking dust off of the furniture, or was he sprinkling dust on the furniture? I have to decide which he was doing before I can translate it, because I don't have a word like dust that is ambiguous in my language. Well, so why am I saying this? I'm saying this, of course, because the Bible was written thousands of years ago in a language that you and I do not speak. When I read the Bible, I am reading a translation made in recent years of a text that was written a very long time ago in a different language. I need to understand that when I enter into the process of trying to understand what the Bible is saying. And let me just give you a couple of examples. Skeptics love to find the Bible contradicting itself. If you go looking around on the internet, you can find all kinds of sites filled with errors in the Bible. And they will point to all kinds of supposed problems in the Bible. One of the ones that you will find on those lists is this contradiction from the King James Bible. In Genesis 22:1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." And then, of course, we have in James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So, I'm reading my King James Bible, and in Genesis it says, God tempted Abraham, and in James it says, God doesn't tempt anyone. So, the skeptics say, see, here's a contradiction. The Bible, it can't possibly be without error, because obviously it's contradicting itself. Both of those things can't be true. Well, what do we say to that? First of all, we remember that words can have more than one meaning, and that in translation sometimes the words that I'm using in my language are not the same as the ones that are being used in the other. There's not a necessarily one-to-one correspondence. Now, the English word to tempt is pretty straightforward. If I am tempting someone, I am enticing them to do evil. And that's pretty standard in our use of the word. If I am tempting you, I am trying to entice you to do something wrong. But the Greek word in James that has been translated tempt can be translated that way at times, but it also has a broader range of meanings. And in fact, more often than not, I would say, a better translation in English of this word in Greek is to test. So, the idea in that case, the word does not have the connotation of I'm trying to get you to do something wrong. It is merely, I am testing you to see what you're made of. So I would argue that there is no necessary contradiction if we stop and ask ourselves the question, how ought we to translate this word in any given spot? There are places where this word is used where it is saying that God does this thing. And there are places where it says that God does not do this thing. But since we know that the word itself has a broad range of meanings, and we need to understand in the context which one makes the most sense, I would argue that when we put the package all together, what we find is the Bible says that God tests us, but he does not tempt us. The problem for us is that one word in Greek can be used in several different ways. But for us, we have to decide. The word tempt and the word test don't have the same connotations. We have to decide which one is going to be the best translation. But it's the same word. Is that a problem? No. That's the way language works. I dust the furniture. I dust the crops. It's the same word, but it means two different things. Well, that's what's happening in Greek as well. Another example. There is a Greek word that has the basic idea of weakness involved in it. At times it is used to refer to physical weakness and is best translated for us. It's clearest what's going on if we translate it something like sick. So Jesus healed the sick. They were physically ill. They had some physical problem and he healed them. But this word can also be used in contexts where physical illness is not what's at stake. For instance, we might talk about the same word is used where Paul says that Abraham did not grow weak in his faith. He's not saying he didn't get sick. He's saying his faith did not weaken. He did not become weak in faith. It all depends on what the context is, what is the best way to translate the word. So what does this mean to us then as students of the Bible? Can't we just rely on the translations? I mean, these are scholars. Don't they know what they're doing? Can't I just read my Bible and assume that the word that I'm looking at there is the right word? Well, I understand that for some of us this is a difficult and unsettling idea that this is the case, but I have to answer the question with an unequivocal no. I cannot assume that the word that they have put in the translation is correct. Because translation is an interpretive process. The translation that the word gets is no better than the author's understanding of the passage to begin with. The author is going to pick that translation for the word that fits what he or she thinks the passage is saying. It doesn't matter how much you've studied Greek or how many Greek lexicons you know how to use or anything like that. When it comes down to it, still, there are a range of meanings that the word might have, and the translator is going to pick the one that fits what he thinks is going on. So, the question is, did the translator understand the passage or not? If the translator understood the passage well, then the translation will probably be pretty accurate. But what if he didn't? So, for instance then, we look at that test-tempt distinction. Is the King James of Genesis, God tempted Abraham? Is that a good translation? Well, I don't know. Maybe it would have worked in the way the word tempted was used at the time the King James Bible was written. I don't know. But it's not a good translation right now. The word that's used in this spot is much better translated in this spot. I think most everyone these days would agree. It's not that God tried to entice Abraham to do the evil of killing his son. It is rather God tested Abraham. And specifically, is what we see in Hebrews and James, he was testing his faith. Okay, so tempt is probably not a good translation back there. In James, when it says God does not tempt anyone, is that a good translation? Yeah, I think it probably is. I think the translator at that spot understood what the issue was. And most people would agree that James is not saying God doesn't test anyone. He's saying he doesn't tempt anyone. But we come to other passages where now the consensus is not going to be so strong. What does Jesus mean when he tells us to pray to God not to lead us into temptation? It's that word again. Am I praying that God not lead me into temptation, or am I praying that he not lead me into testing? Those are different ideas. Which one did he mean? In it's gone out of my head. Where was it? Oh, it's in 1 Corinthians, I think. Yes. Where Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Is that the right translation there? Is it temptation that God is going to provide me the way of escape through? Or is it testing? It makes a difference. The ideas are different. And I would argue in that passage in particular, the theological implications of what Paul is saying are quite different depending on how you translate the word. So there, in those places, the translator has to pick one word or the other, but one word or the other may be misleading depending on what it is that Paul was actually trying to say. We have no choice but to try to pay attention to the fact that those kinds of things can happen. The same thing is true with the word sick that I was mentioning a minute ago. When it says that Jesus healed the sick, is that a good translation? I think, yeah, that gets us a pretty clear idea of what was going on. When the translation says that Abraham did not become weak in faith, is that a good translation? Yeah, I think so. I think when we look in the context, that seems to get across what he has in mind pretty well. But in other places, it becomes controversial. Like, for instance, a passage that we often talk about around here, the James 5 passage where it asks the question, are any of you sick? Let him call for the elders. The question is, what is James asking there? Is he asking, are you physically ill? Or is he asking, are you weak? And perhaps something like weak in faith or something along those lines. Now, it's debated, and you will find people arguing on both sides of that question as to what it is that James was getting at. Now a decision has to be made. And the fact that the translator has translated it sick, he or she may be great scholars and have studied Greek and know all kinds of great stuff, but in the end, whether it should be translated weak or sick depends on what the passage means. And their scholarship is not necessarily going to make them any more qualified to make that decision. In the end, it's what makes the most sense in the passage. So, we're in a position where if we want to take seriously what it is the Bible is saying, we want to try to understand what it's talking about, we have to know that this is a part of the process. That translations are interpretive exercises, and like any commentary on the Bible, they need to be critiqued. A translation is a commentary. And in that sense, I need to ask the question whether it has understood the text rightly. So, now let me back up for a second and just ask the question, what does this mean for each one of us? I mean, what am I saying that every Christian ought to understand about this process? Are we all going to study Greek and Hebrew? I don't think so. I hope that some of us will. Some of us had better, I think, if we're going to continue to try to understand what the Bible's saying. But what we need to be is people who care about the truth. We believe that God has revealed himself in the Bible. We know that his apostles and prophets spoke the truth. And we know that they expressed themselves using the Greek and Hebrew language of the time that the people that they were writing to spoke. If I want to be careful to understand what Jesus was saying or what Paul was saying or what Isaiah was saying, whoever, I need to be aware that they were speaking not 21st century English, but a Greek of many centuries ago. So it's not that we are called upon to be Greek scholars. It's not that all of us are going to be in a position where we're going to be able to know how to look up words or find how they work. All of us, I think, would do well to try to improve our skills as we can, to learn a little bit more wherever I am, to move a little bit further on towards understanding better what it is the Bible's saying and how it's speaking. But most of all, what I want to be is aware that such issues are there. That when I hear two different perspectives, somebody saying the Bible says this and somebody else is saying the Bible says this, one of the things I want to be aware of is if one of those perspectives is taking into account the original language in which it was written and one of them isn't, then that might tell me something. That I need to be aware that it is not my translation that I'm looking at in front of me, but it is the original intention of the author that I'm looking for. What was Paul trying to say? And when he was trying to say it, he tried to say it in Greek. So we need to be aware that that's the case in order to make intelligent decisions about what it is he's saying. And most importantly, in order to evaluate what we're hearing. Many of us will not be in the position to do Greek exegesis, and I understand that. But all of us are in a position to understand that in order to be clear about what the Bible is saying, I need to try to pay attention to the way the author spoke, the language that he used, and to call each of us to do that. If I'm spouting off to you about what some passage says, it's perfectly legitimate for you to say, oh, is that what that Greek word means there? I mean, that's a question that ultimately we ought to together be able to answer. Okay. Now, those are my little comments on the issue of language. Word meaning, vocabulary, and grammar and stuff enters into that as well. There is a more important issue, one that is kind of, if we talk about background information as we did last time, or word meaning, language issues as I've just been talking about, those things have to take a back seat to a larger, more important issue. Those questions have to be decided on the basis of something more fundamental. And that's what I want to talk about now. And this is a topic that I have a great passion for and interest in. That doesn't necessarily mean that it will translate into a good talk. I find that sometimes the things I'm most passionate about, bore everybody else to death. But the fact is that this topic that I'm about to explore here seems to me to be of fundamental importance. And part of the problem is that it's one that is often ignored in the church. The issue that I want to talk about is, if we want to capture it in a word, the word is context. How is it that I decide what it is that a biblical author is saying? How do I decide if I have a word that might mean this or might mean that? Okay, I've looked at my Greek lexicon and I know that it might mean this and it might mean this. But how would I decide? What does it mean in this passage? How did Paul ever expect me to know what he was meaning when he used a word that could mean more than one thing? Well, it's context. We use words with other words that together give us an impression of what it is we're talking about. I mean, when I, a minute ago, talked about dusting the furniture and dusting the crops, I was watching you. There was that sort of, oh yeah, I get it, sort of response out there. Those are just three words in one phrase and three words in another. How did you know the difference between what I meant by dust in the first one and dust in the second one? Well, because they were used with other words. And we have, in our experience, I'm familiar with people dusting the furniture, meaning they're trying to get the dust off. I have no experience with people trying to put dust on furniture. Likewise, I have experience, I've seen at least in the movies, you know, dusting crops, where you're putting dust on crops. I have never seen anybody out with a feather duster trying to dust the crops outside. Who would do that? So when you put some other words around it, it starts to give me a context in which the words now are more likely to mean one thing than another. That's how language works. You and I do this every day. This is not something that you have to be a scholar to be able to figure out. You and I do this We use words in this way, and we understand other people when they're talking in this way. Why is it that you, who may never in your life have sat down and read through and studied the dictionary and learned all the different meanings for all the words in there, how is it that you effortlessly hear people around you using the same word in a variety of meanings and you know what it means? Every time you hear it, you know what the person meant to say. It's because there are other words around it that support it and help to lead you in the direction of what it is the author is trying to say. So, I mean, sometimes it can just be very simple, like that dust example. He held it fast. He threw it fast. What does the word fast mean? Well, in the first one, fast is like in fastened. He held it firm. He held it so that it wouldn't move. The second one, he threw it fast. He threw it quickly, right? I mean, if you came across sentences where the word fast was used in those two ways, you probably wouldn't have a hard time figuring out what it was the person was getting at. Even more importantly, though, than just in one sentence by itself, and this is the thing that if you haven't gotten a feel for this yet, you really want to try to get a feel for this. The basic idea is this. When we speak, usually the idea that we have is bigger than will fit into one sentence. So I start to speak and I give you a sentence, but I'm not done explaining my idea yet. And then I give you another sentence, and then I give you another sentence, and then I give you another sentence. And your expectation is that each of those sentences plays a role in putting together this whole idea. I'm taking my ideas and sort of taking them apart piece by piece and giving them to you, and my expectation is you're going to take the pieces and put them back together into the whole picture. So, you expect that my sentences are related to each other. They flow. They inform each other. So, suppose now you hear somebody say this about me. That Ron Julian can be hard to talk to. Introverts often have a hard time getting a conversation started. Okay, now there's a step. Now, you could, if you wanted to, take those as two independent thoughts. First of all, we have a statement about Ron. He's hard to talk to. And then secondly, we have a statement about introverts. Introverts have a hard time getting conversations started. But if you actually heard somebody in a conversation say what I just said, I can guarantee you that you would come away with that understanding them to have said, although they never explicitly said it, you would go away understanding them to have said that Ron is hard to talk to, and the reason he's hard to talk to is that he's an introvert, and introverts have a hard time getting conversations started. It never said in that statement that I was an introvert. But why would the person follow the sentence, Ron Julian is hard to talk to, with the statement, introverts sometimes have a hard time getting conversations started, if they weren't connected? Why would they say that if it didn't have some relevance to the thing that they started out to say? This is the thing that we have not been trained well in the church. At least in my experience, we have been trained to grab verses out of the Bible, to take them out of the context in which they were expressed, and to treat them as if they were intended on their own to communicate the idea that the author has. And not only that, if you were to go in and to try to explain the connection between one verse and another, there are many Christians that would tell you, oh, you're reading things into the text. You're putting things in there that aren't in the text. I just read it and take it at face value, what it says. Well, think about that example I just gave. If you take it at face value, and then I would ask you the question, does that person who said that believe that Ron Julian is an introvert? If you take that face value approach, you'd have to say, I don't know. But wouldn't you think that's a pretty unreasonable thing to conclude? I mean, given what it is they're saying, yes, it's theoretically possible that their brain jumped a track, that they went off onto a different topic and that had nothing to do with me. But is it likely? That's not the way things usually happen when we're talking about something. So let me give you an example here from recent experience. This is not a real important example necessarily, but I wanted to give it to you because it struck me. It's because I just have to confess, I have a certain sort of shaking the head factor with what I find out there sometimes. So I recently had to take a class in the book of 1 Corinthians. It was a series of lectures that I had to listen to and a commentary on 1 Corinthians that I had to look at by a guy who had written a commentary, a published commentary, big book on 1 Corinthians. And one of the things he said, we're in 1 Corinthians 11. This is where Paul's talking about man is the head of the woman and the woman needs to have something on her head, and very controversial passage as to what it is that's exactly getting said. Paul makes some arguments from Genesis about the woman is made for the sake of the man and not the other way around and so on. And then, at a certain spot, verse 13, Paul says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, if you have the hope that somehow I'm going to explain what Paul means at this spot, I tell you right now I'm not. So don't get your hopes up. The point I wanted to make is something else. Here's how the person who wrote this commentary treats those two verses. Oh, he says, okay, here we see Paul asking two questions. The first question is, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Now, what does Paul expect them to answer this? He expects them to answer this, no, it is not proper. Why would they answer that? Because Paul's just given a long explanation why it's not proper for a woman to have her head covered, to pray without having her head covered. Then Paul asks a second question. Doesn't nature teach you that long hair dishonors a man and so on? Well, the commentator, I don't know if I'm communicating it exactly, but the commentator treats these two statements as if they were independent statements that had no connection with each other. When he asked the question, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God without her head covered? That's a statement. It's by itself. And he's expecting them to answer no. Now we have a new statement. Let's talk about long hair. Doesn't have anything to do with the sentence before it. Let's talk about long hair. And that's another thing that we can talk about. Well, it seems to me that it's possible that that's true, that those two sentences are not related to each other. But surely it's much more likely that the second question is intended to be an elaboration on and an explanation of the first one. Like if I gave an example, judge for yourselves. Aren't the Giants a better team than the Dodgers? Don't the Dodgers have poor pitching and they give away too many runs or something? I mean, I know nothing about baseball. I have no opinion about the Giants or the Dodgers, but you understand what I'm saying there. The first question is a general one. Aren't the Giants a better team than the Dodgers? And then, yes, they are. Okay, I'm glad I got it right. And then the second question is meant to bring up a specific, wouldn't that be true because this is the case? You see what I'm saying? I mean, they're intended to work together. So I think it's much more likely, as opposed to the commentator's comment that when Paul says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul is not expecting them to answer the question there because he already gave them reasons why it shouldn't happen. In fact, you can kind of see he's made a break. He's been making theological arguments from Genesis and so on, and then he takes a new tack. Okay, let's forget about my theological arguments. Judge for yourselves. Don't you think it's improper for a woman to do this? Doesn't nature itself teach you? And then, so the second statement I would say, it's much more likely, is intended to explain what he meant in the first one. He's asked the question there, but he doesn't necessarily expect that they would know what he means yet. Don't you think? Do you think it's proper for this to happen? What do you mean, Paul? Well, let me amplify. Let me articulate for you. Now, what does he mean by that stuff? Like I said, I'm not going to go into that now. This is a complicated question and a very difficult question. But what I want to argue is, as we approach the text of the Bible, I want to be looking for those connections between statements. My problem with this commentator on 1 Corinthians, and I have this problem throughout the entire book, his entire commentary and the teaching that I heard from him. He was a very nice guy, but he jumped from verse to verse as if this verse had nothing to do with the verse that came before it. And I just am here to stand on my soapbox and rant and rave and say that's the worst thing you can do, is to treat each verse as if it had nothing to do with the verse that came before it. Because that's not how communication works. So, the biggest, most important thing for me to do, more important than knowing Greek, more important than knowing historical background stuff, the most important thing I can do to be a good reader of the Bible is to try to look for the connection between the ideas, the flow of thought, and that sort of thing. Now, because notice, the commentator here, well, let me make this comment. I think for some Christians, like I mentioned before, they feel like making those sorts of connections is like speculating. It's like putting stuff into the text that isn't there. And I could imagine that the commentator that I'm reading, which, by the way, I have to tell you, I'm probably going to be writing a paper on that section in 1 Corinthians, and he's going to be grading it. So I may have the opportunity to find out what he would answer in response to this. But he might very well say, well, but you're putting things into the text there. I'm just taking it at face value. I'm taking, in this verse he says this, and in this verse he says this, and I'm just taking it the way it says. And I'm not speculating on connections in there that he didn't say. But my two comments to that would be, first of all, that's the way language works. It's not speculation, it is understanding. When we understand what someone else is saying, we make the connections between their ideas. That's how it works. It always works that way. And my second comment would be, the commentator is also making assumptions. If you just take it on face value and say, there is no connection between these two sentences, that's an assumption you're making. There is no connection between these two sentences. And you're going to interpret it a certain way. That's not a better assumption than saying there is a connection between those two sentences. It's just a different one. So the question is, which assumption better fits the evidence of the text? That's the question. Okay. Let me just give you one example. I hesitate to do this because I use this example all the time. And the reason I use it all the time is because it plays a certain role in my own journey of understanding. This passage I think of as the first passage that I made a serious, independent judgment of what the passage meant. I was being told that it meant one thing, and I wrestled with it, and I hammered on it, and I thought about it, and I came to this sort of tentative conclusion that it might mean something else. So it was kind of a turning point for me. It was the place where I got insufferable. Up until that point, I just believed what I was told. And at this point, I decided, wait a minute, I think maybe something else might be going on. And from then on, I haven't looked back. So maybe some people would say this is a tragic my fall, I don't know. But the passage is in 2 Corinthians. At the time, I was involved with a group of Christians who put a great deal of emphasis on chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, in particular, the verse that says, Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the group of Christians that I was involved with understood this passage to be saying, this is a promise that has been made to us as Christians. We are not adequate in ourselves to accomplish the great purposes of God in the world, but we can have a successful, Spirit-filled, dynamic ministry that will always accomplish its goals if God is making us adequate. So I'm not adequate, but I can have this ministry of the new covenant that's going to be powerhouse out there knocking them down if I let God make me adequate. And then in the particular group of Christians that I was involved with, they had a particular spin on how do you do that? How is it that I become a person that God has made adequate? Well, it involves a certain phrases like let go and let God and that kind of stuff. The idea that I am not going to try to do anything myself. I'm going to passively let God work through me and then great things will happen. Okay, so this was a big verse in my crowd at this time. There was an entire record album that was dedicated to basically this verse, that we learned all the songs and we sang them, and this was hot stuff. Not that we are adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who made us adequate. And we were all about, we have been made adequate to do this thing. Okay, so I was sitting at one of our studies where we were going into this stuff, and I backed up a little bit and I started reading from in chapter 2, like 14. Actually, you started reading the whole letter. Paul has been talking to the Corinthians here and sort of defending himself on some decisions he's made about whether he came to visit them or not. And it has kind of a defensive tone as he explains to them what it is he's been doing. So starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So far, okay, yeah, great. Sounds who's adequate for these things? We Christians, we're an aroma of life to life and death to death and so on. "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Now, I start to think and notice a little bit here. You know, this is in the middle of a defense that Paul is making about himself to the Corinthians. And when he says, "We are not like many, peddling the word of God," is he saying Christians are not like many peddling the word of God? It kind of sounds like he's talking about himself. When I start into the beginning of chapter 3, now that starts to sound more and more like what he's doing. Because notice what he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you?" Who's you? Well, it's the Corinthians that he's writing to here. So who's we? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? It seems as if Paul is referring to himself in the plural. That instead of saying I, he's saying we. Why would that be? Maybe he's including Timothy in it, whose name is also on the letter. It's a little bit hard to say. Why would it be? But clearly he's saying, am I, or am I and Timothy, or something like that, beginning to commend ourselves again? In what I have just said about how we don't peddle the word of God and all that kind of stuff, am I sort of blowing my own horn? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, or ministered by us is the word, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. What's such confidence? This confidence that I don't need a letter of recommendation to you or from you, that you are our letter, that we have ministered the gospel to you, and that Christ has been writing in your hearts in this stuff. That's the confidence that we have. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So, what I noticed sitting there in the study is, you know, it sure seems that in the context, as we're moving along here, we does not mean we Christians, but it means Paul. He's saying, we, as in I, don't need a letter of recommendation to you or from you, you Corinthians, you Christians in Corinth, because I have been a minister of the gospel to you. Christ has been writing a letter in your hearts, and it has been ministered by me, by us. So, if I was to look in the context and ask the question, what is it that Paul's getting at, it would seem that his primary point here, the point that he's trying to make, is, look, I'm having to defend myself to you guys and talk to you about my integrity and about that I don't peddle the gospel and all that kind of stuff. Am I blowing my own horn here? Or do I need to get somebody to write a letter of recommendation? No, you know who I am. I am the one who came and proclaimed the gospel to you. I am the one who has ministered this letter of Christ. He's the one who's doing the work. Christ is the one whose letter is being written in your heart, but I have been the minister who has been proclaiming this to you. Now, am I adequate? Do I think that I somehow am hot stuff and am capable of accomplishing such a thing? No, but my adequacy as an apostle to proclaim the gospel as I have is from God, who has made me adequate as a minister of the new covenant. And that's what Paul was, a minister of the new covenant. And as you go along, he continues to compare. He's comparing his ministry with Moses' ministry and saying, I'm more important than Moses, which is quite a thing for a Jew to say. I have a better ministry than Moses had. Okay, so we're left then to explore the implications of what Paul is saying here. What does it mean for us that he would say such a thing? And I'm not going to go any farther and try to argue one way or the other what Paul's saying. But what struck me at that time when I was looking at this passage is, whereas we were singing these songs and constantly quoting this verse saying, we Christians have been made adequate by God to get out and do all of these great things, I came to realize that if I read it in context, it seemed more likely that Paul was saying, I, Paul, have been made adequate by God for the ministry that I have taken on. Now, what kind of adequacy is that? Now I have to stop and think, because actually Paul is in a little different situation than I am. Paul describes how Christ himself took him aside and personally taught him. He describes his gospel message as being delivered to him from God. He's an apostle. He's saying, I got this right. You need to listen to me. And in fact, as you look at 2 Corinthians, you see this kind of balancing act where Paul is being attacked and he's trying to defend that he has a ministry that they ought to be paying attention to. And yet at the same time, he's trying to downplay the idea that he's somehow boasting or making a big deal of himself. It's not that I'm so great, but on the other hand, you have got to listen to me. That's kind of the balancing act that he's trying to go through here. If that's the case, then I still have some steps to go to ask the question, what does Paul's adequacy as a minister of the gospel have to do with me? Can I make the same claim myself? On what basis, and what would that mean? So I have more work. So while we were singing all of those songs, I I timidly raised my hand and suggested that maybe we were singing the wrong song and that maybe this wasn't what was saying. And I think next week I'm going to finish that story and tell you how the response that I got. I'm sure you would, as you can imagine, they were overjoyed to hear me tell them this. Okay, so this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. This is an example of how we had sort of run with a verse and had never really stopped to ask ourselves. It seems so obvious. God has made us adequate. Doesn't that sound like a promise from God about Christians? God has made us adequate. How are you going to notice that that's, if that's not what the verse meant, how are you ever going to notice that that's not what it meant and it meant something else? The only way you're going to notice that is if you start reading at the beginning and follow through and try to make the whole thing make sense. If you do that, then if that's not what Paul meant, then you've got a good shot at finding what it is that he actually was saying instead. That's what I want to say to you about being a good reader of the Bible. This is the most important skill to have. Now, on the one hand, it's a skill that we all have. But we don't all necessarily have it when it comes to reading literature and reading challenging literature, which the Bible can be at times. So I want to be clear what my message is for everyone. I mean, for everyone to take away from something like this. And I have to tell you that I have two experiences in my life that inform, that I've wrestled with as I've tried to sort this question out. Because I not only have, for the last 20 years, longer than 20 years, been trying to teach people about how to read the Bible, how to do exegesis, how to make interpretive decisions about what a text is saying, and so forth. But also, for the past number of years, I've been teaching math at Gutenberg College. And there is a certain thing that teaching exegesis and teaching math have in common. And that is that you're not always successful in getting your lessons across. Some people are good at math, and some people are not good at math. And some people, it seems to me, are good at reading in context, working with text, figuring out what it is the author was saying, and other people are not good at that. They are both skills. And as skills, they are learnable. We can improve our skill with practice. But the question that I have banged my head on for 20 years is, how much can you improve your skills with practice? If you are not by nature the sort of person that is interested in doing this sort of thing and have a certain set of skills already in going at it, how far can I expect my students to get in doing this process? I don't know the answer to this question. At this point, my belief is that God has called us to a variety of tasks in the body of Christ, and that we are not all called necessarily to be highly skilled exegetes. What I think we are called to do is to care about what the truth is. And so, if I hear two people telling me two different things about what the Bible says, one of the things I want to do then is become the sort of person that recognizes there is a choice to be made here. There is a way that I can tell the difference between a better argument for what a text means and a poorer argument for what a text means. And a better argument for what a text means is going to pay attention to the context. It's going to pay attention to the flow of thought. The analogy that I was taught when I first started to learn about this stuff a number of years ago, the analogy was made to you have a river, you're standing on a bridge, and you look over on this side of the bridge and the water's flowing this way, and you look over on this side of the bridge and the water's flowing that way, and the question is, what direction is the water flowing under the bridge? It's pretty likely that it's flowing the same direction under the bridge as it is on either side. And that's the idea of context. If I'm coming in here and the subject is A, and I'm going out and the subject is A, then in this passage that I'm trying to figure out what it means, the subject is probably A. And that's going to help me sort things out. So, for all of us, I think it is a moral issue that we be willing to be challenged in our theology, that we be willing to submit what we've always been taught or what we always thought or what we find particularly comforting to think, that we're willing to exchange that for what the Bible actually says. And if that's going to be the case, then I have to be open to those kinds of arguments that say, you know, I know that this, you've always heard that this passage means that you can have whatever you want whenever you want it, but actually, if we look in context, it's probably saying something else. My main challenge is not to be a super scholar exegete. My main challenge is to be a person who cares enough about the truth that I would be willing to listen to an argument like that and let it go where it might take me. So what I'm trying to say here in our series on doing Christianity, my message is not doing Christianity is being an exegete, because not everyone is going to do that, I think. But doing Christianity does mean being a disciple of Christ, being willing to learn what it is he has to teach, which means being open to letting the Bible say what the authors are actually trying to say, which means paying attention in particular to the context, the flow of their arguments, so that I can see what they're getting at. Okay, so you will always find me on this soapbox. This is one of my main themes. This is to gain skill at this process has been the great study of my life. To encourage other people to at least see the importance of this process has been a great preoccupation of mine. So now you've heard it. So let me give you an opportunity then to ask any questions, make any comments. I rambled on too long, but feel free. Are we passing a mic around? We are passing a mic around for this, just so that the questions can be heard on the tape.
Okay, I'm wondering if you have a preferred translation of the Bible. I have a whole bunch at home.
Right.
I'll be reading my main New King James. That's what I normally read. But if something's questionable to me, then
right.
I get out all these other translations and
right.
I'm sort of going through a paradigm shift, and I'm ready to buy a different translation. So I'm wondering if there's one out there that you favor over others.
Yeah, well, the one I like the best is the right one.
You wrote? No.
I haven't figured out which one that is yet, so that's my problem. Okay. For doing exegesis, and what I mean by that, for I'm sitting down and I'm trying to figure out what this passage is saying, I prefer a translation that is more on the literal side, which means, what I mean by that is, the translator has tried to make as few interpretive decisions as possible and still leave me a text that can be read. Okay? So, for example, I use this example often. Something like the New International Bible, in Paul's letters, it has Paul talking about our sin nature. In the New American Standard Bible, in those same passages, it has Paul talking about the flesh. Well, the Greek word that Paul's using is a word that basically means flesh, meat, you know, flesh. So the New American Standard has more or less literally translated the word and left me to figure out, why is Paul talking about meat? The The New International Bible is saying, we, in looking at the ways that Paul uses this word, think that what he means by meat is sin nature. And so we're going to interpret it for you. I would prefer that they not do that for me. I would prefer as much as possible for them to leave those things for me to puzzle on, for me to notice, huh, that's an unusual expression. Why does he keep talking about the flesh? Why would that be a good word to use to describe this? So for that reason, my study Bible, the Bible that I would study out of in English, is the New American Standard, because it is the most, it tends to be the most literal of the Bibles like that. If it comes across, you know, if a verse says, knowing that this is true, we do such and so. New American Standard will leave the participle. Knowing such and so, we do this. Something like the New International might come along and say, well, in this case, he means because we know this, we do this. And so they might translate it, because we know this, we do this, because to them, that's clearly what the idea is. Well, there is no word because in the original Greek. It's a participle. Knowing this, we do this. As it happens, Greek participles and English participles behave very similarly. So if you take a Greek participle and you translate it with an English participle, you have a very equivalent sort of statement. It's more ambiguous. You have to decide. A participle like that can mean a lot of different things. Is it because we know this, or while we know this, or after we know this, or, you know, there's a lot of different things that a participle could mean. I want them to leave that for me to decide. So my preference is literal. Is that better? Well, for the purposes that I have, it's better, because I want them to leave me as many decisions as they can. For someone else at a certain spot, though, you might say, you know, what I really need is not leave me the decisions to make, but show me some options for what it might mean. In that case, then, it can be helpful to do what you do, to look at the different translations, to notice that there are different ways that people have gone with this, and to get an idea of what, you know, what might be going on there. So I'm not saying that the New American Standard is the best Bible around. It's just the one that I find most useful for this process, if that makes sense.
It does, thank you. And then I just have another quick question. What is the difference between being tempted and being tested?
Okay.
Like, I want to eat all the cookies, so it's like,
okay.
No. Seems
right.
The same to me.
Well, if we look at the in the book of James talks about consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Trials and testing, those words in here, those are the same. One of those is related to this word that we're talking about. And the book of James is all about the process that God takes us through, where we have to confront the question of whether we really believe this gospel in real life. One of the examples that James gives, for example, is they were in the circumstances where many of the Christians at the time in the churches that he's writing to were relatively poor, and they were suffering at the hands of rich landowners, wealthy people. It talks about them being dragged into court and all kinds of things that were happening to them at this time. So what that was happening that was that in their congregations, when a particularly poor believer would come in and a rich person who is not necessarily a believer would come in, their response was basically to suck up to the rich person and to treat the poor person like dirt. Why? Because the rich person can help me. If the rich person is happy with me, my circumstances might get better. The poor person, they have nothing to give me, the idea would be. But James reminds them that, in fact, the poor believer is rich in faith, because the person of faith is the one who inherits the kingdom of God in the end. And the rich person is the one, the rich unbeliever is the one who is going to be up high like this and be brought low and lose everything. Whereas this poor believer who seems to have little in this life is actually in the end going to have it all. So what he's saying is, your circumstances here are forcing you to confront a thing that you say you believe when you say that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and in the kingdom of God and all of that. Right now, you're acting as if the rich man's wealth had some eternal sort of value that you have to make sure to get a hold of, and the poor man has nothing, so I can ignore him. You seem to be acting as if his inheritance in the kingdom of God meant nothing. This, in the context of James, I would argue, is a picture of what he means by God testing their faith. You're in a situation where, okay, I've given lip service to the idea that I believe in Jesus and I'm going to be saved and I'm going to go to the kingdom of God and live forever and all that kind of stuff. But now, in the midst of real life, you have the opportunity to decide, is this true? Do I really believe that this is the case? So much so that I would welcome the poor man, even though in this life he has nothing, he can't benefit me in the way that I would like to be benefited financially. That's a test, in that it, in the end, I'm going to see what sort of person I am by how I respond in the middle of it. Is God tempting me? Am I to somehow picture God there going, come on, mess up. Come on. Come on. Tell this poor guy to get lost. Oh, good, good. Yeah, kick him, kick him. That's what I mean, that would be someone tempting. I mean, that's the picture we have of what Satan might be doing, is I'm trying to get you to mess up. The idea of temptation involves that idea that I am trying to make you stumble. The idea of testing means I am trying to see what you're made of. And I could be testing, as God does his people, with the knowledge and expectation that the test is going to be positive. I'm not trying to get you to stumble, I'm trying to get you to not stumble. And my expectation is that you're not going to stumble. But I am putting you in a situation where you have to make a choice. What's in common with both of them is both of those situations involve a choice on the part who is the recipient. But a test is not necessarily trying to get me to fail, whereas a temptation is. That's the distinction, I think. And that's what James is saying when he says God doesn't test and tempt anyone. I think he's responding to the excuse that someone could say, you're telling me that God is testing my faith? If God's trying to make me mess up, how can I possibly win? If the God of the universe is out there trying to make me trip, of course I'm going to trip. And what he's saying is, no, see, that's not the... You know that pull you feel inside in the middle of that temptation? That's not God pulling on you. That's you pulling on the thing. It's your heart that's longing for that. It's not this pure heart that God is tugging along, going, oh, no, I don't want to go. But I'm too weak to resist God. But it's rather, it's like it's been hooked and I'm reeling it in. I mean, I think that's his argument there, is that it's not that poor innocent me can't stand up to God, it's rather I am doing what I want. That's what is happening in the midst of the temptation. Okay.
Are we out of time? I mean, it just seems like what you said was just, I like the heart of being a believer, you know, and how our faith plays itself out in our lives.
Right.
Versus, because I've been thinking a lot about, you know, being religious and my religion and all that stuff, and I just, it's like none of that really matters, because that's what really matters, you know, what you just said.
Right. I think that that's a very big theme in the New Testament. I mean, Paul talks about it, James talks about it, Peter talks about it, Hebrews talks about it. I think Jesus talks about it. It's this idea that I am going to encounter in some real form in my life the issues that I have embraced with my mouth in my beliefs. That, you know, I say, yeah, I'm a sinner who needs to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus on the cross. But in life, I'm going to find those situations where I'm going to have to actually decide whether I'm willing to admit that I'm in the wrong, or try to pretend that I'm not, and that kind of thing. That over and over again, I find those basic issues. Is God good? Am I a sinner? What is really valuable? What do I really want in life? I confront them and have to wrestle with them in concrete form. And that's the more meaningful place to wrestle with it, when I really have something on the line. Then now I know I'm really getting down to it.
I mean, that's a very private... I mean, I'm finding that to be a very private matter in my life, and I can be a shiny, happy Christian, a shiny, happy people, you know, person, but it's like, you know, REM sings, shiny, happy people.
Right.
I don't know if that's what it's all about, but
I doubt
it seems very private, like all these other things really play themselves out, you know, in my own heart, where nobody else could ever know.
Right, right. And I think that makes sense for several reasons. Because, first of all, the point of this kind of testing of our faith is not for God. God knows who we are. It's for us. So it's not really intended to be for public display. It is my own living out of my life and discovering what I'm about. I mean, that's what it's for. And then secondly, it would be personal, because God, they're tailor-made things. You know, the things that would be a problem for me might not be a problem for you. It's not that trials are always the same sort of thing. Each of us encounter our own issues in a unique way, in the way God sets things up. So in that sense also, it would be personal, in that it's going to be unique to me. Sometimes other people won't even be able to understand necessarily, why is this such a big deal to you? It wouldn't be a big deal to me. I mean, I would...
Well, it's a big deal, because where I come from, I was taught that, you know, if I could just get this formula right, you know, or the chemistry right, you know, I'd be finally living the victorious Christian life. And it's sort of like, I don't know, it's a big relief to me to find that it's more personal than that.
Right, right.
Anyway,
well, one
you.
Of the passages that's very important in this is Romans 5, where Paul talks about this stuff. And one of the things he says there, he says there are these three boasts that we have as believers. The first one is we boast in hope of the glory of God. But the second one, he says, is we boast in our tribulations. We boast in our troubles. Because, and then he describes this process, it brings about perseverance, and that brings about proof, which brings about hope. It's this process of me sort of going through the fire. But he says we boast in them. Well, That is absolutely 180 degrees around from the typical Pharisaical thinking of the time, which would be that I would boast in my lack of troubles. I mean, if I don't have troubles, then that shows that I'm good with God and everything's going well. If I'm having troubles, that means that God is somehow unhappy with me. Paul turns it around and is basically suggesting that Christians can expect that they will have certain kinds of troubles in their life that are a blessing. They are something to be boasted in, because they are a part of this process of ultimately strengthening our hope and our faith and that kind of thing. So, yeah, rather than if I get it right, I can expect it to all go well. I think I've mentioned before, there's this great poem by John Newton, a guy who wrote Amazing Grace. I feel like I ought to carry around a copy of it in my Bible, because I refer to it all the time, but I really love it. It's basically, in this poem, he describes how he prayed to God for grace and faith, and then his life totally fell apart. And he's sort of sitting in the ruins of his life, going to God, why did you do this to me? And God's answer to him is, this is how I fulfill requests for grace and faith. And that, I mean, I think he's got it absolutely right. That's the way it works. So yeah, I'm right with you there, I think. So I guess, well, we have a little more time, I guess, if anybody has another question. Here. Oh, okay, and then Michael after that. No, we'll go here first. We'll go here first, and then we'll go with Michael.
I just seem to remember hearing it said in when you're talking about language and the Bible and how people talk and the dusting thing and everything. I don't know who it was, but scholars or somebody, when there were disputes about what a Bible passage was saying, it came up, well, in the Bible, in the language back then, they didn't have, at least not the punctuation that we do, they didn't have punctuation, they didn't have like paragraphs and things like that. So,
how can we?
It's the dispute, we can do all we can to talk about it, but we can never really know, kind of like what you were saying, whether this sentence is connected to that one or whatever. And I get from what you're saying, sounds like, when we speak, I think that's a good example of, there's no punctuation, there's no paragraph, but we know what someone's saying because that's how language works.
Right.
And it seems like that's what you're saying.
Yeah. Punctuation is just another way of indicating certain kinds of connections or lack of connection in language. But, yeah, it's true, we don't have punctuation in the Greek text, but we have lots of Greek particles, little words that serve the function of saying, this is connected to this in the following way. So it's not that we lack things that can indicate what the connection might be. We have a lot. There's as much. Every language has its own strategies for doing that. But in Hebrew and in Greek both, we have plenty of information about possible connections and things like that. But for the rest of it, you take a hard text written in English that has periods and semicolons and question marks and paragraph divisions and all of that stuff that's supposedly going to solve the problem, and there's still all kinds of, we have questions. Well, what did he mean by this and what did he mean by this? Because language can be ambiguous, and the way you have to solve those problems is not with mechanical indicators like paragraphs and punctuation marks and things like that, but by the logic of the ideas. How do the ideas flow together? It's the same. Periods and that kind of stuff contribute something, but they don't actually contribute all that much. I can guarantee you, we could take all the punctuation out of the English texts that you read, and you could still figure out what they were saying. It hasn't given you that much. I'll bet you could go and put the paragraph marks back in the spots where they were, and that you'd be pretty accurate in deciding that. The way you punctuated it, the way you paragraphed it and all of that, you would be pretty close to what was there before, because there's so much else in language that helps to communicate what a person's doing. So, yeah, I'm not sympathetic with that perspective, I don't think at all.
Excuse, I think.
Yeah, yeah.
Figure it out.
Yeah, I don't think we have room. There is no justification for skepticism. There is plenty of justification for humility, but no justification for skepticism, I don't think.